a new series. It's not going to be interminably long, for reasons which I shall explain. But we are going to look at the request of our honoured member at the third book of the Bible, which is... You asked for it. Which is referred to by some people as the dullest book of the scriptures. And some people manage to get through Genesis, no problem. Halfway through Exodus, no problem, and struggle over the rest, and then they hit Leviticus, and they give up. Well, I hope that as a result of this, you will find there is a little bit more in Leviticus than at first appears to the eyes, and that you might find there are things in here that are in fact quite instructive and helpful, and indeed can be a blessing to us. But people look upon this book because they find it so difficult to understand. There's so much repetition, there's so much that seems to be the same, that it is totally irrelevant to anything that we do. We don't sacrifice anymore, but most of us are quite happy going to Marks and Spencer's and buying shirts made of polyester and cotton, which Leviticus prohibits. We're not in an agricultural society as theirs was. While we're surrounded by farms, a very small percentage of the population actually works on the land. And so a lot of the things we don't understand. We now have modern medicines, and so therefore we don't need to demolish houses that suddenly develop leprosy. Indeed, leprosy is a very rare thing in our country. And so much that is there about leprosy and how to deal with it, both in people and in houses, is irrelevant, we would say. So people would ask, well, what's the point of bothering with it? Why don't we just rip the pages out and leave it there at all? Well, let me give you some suggestions as to why we should look at it. What we're going to do tonight is look at some reasons for studying it, a little bit about its background and its contents, and I think that will probably be enough for us tonight, and we'll start looking at it in detail next week. So why study Leviticus? Well, to understand why we should study Leviticus, actually the week after, I feel sorry sometimes when people that listen to these tapes have no clue what's going on in the background. Into the New Testament, to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, a verse that should be familiar to us all, Paul writes to Timothy, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Even Leviticus. And we can perhaps add to that list, even the first 8 or 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, which is nothing but a list of names. These things were given by inspiration of God. And all scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, we need to be careful in understanding that, as I pointed out when we were looking at the scriptures last year, and how we understand them. Because some people would say, you turn to one of those genealogies, and you can get from the genealogy some doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And I think it's utter nonsense. What Paul is saying is that the scriptures as a whole, and the parts, but not the very details, are profitable for these things. And we should not expect, therefore, that if we turn, and I was debating this with someone once and gave them an example, I said, okay, tell me what doctrine you can get out of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 9. It was actually verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, etc. I said, what doctrine can you get out of that? Oh, well, he said, Boaz was a godly man. I said, it doesn't say that in this verse. And he began to see the point I was making. It doesn't say Boaz was a godly man. He wanted to discover that, he got to turn to Ruth and read about it in Ruth. There is a purpose to the genealogy as a whole, and its purpose is to show us the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is a descendant from Abraham and David. That is its purpose. Its purpose is not to teach us that Boaz was a godly man, because that teaching isn't there. So we've got to be careful, but we mustn't make the mistake that many people do with regard to it, as we shall see. So it's part of Scripture. It's the Word of God. God revealed this to Moses for a purpose, for the people, and we're going to see these things as we go through. Next, turn to Luke and chapter 24, and we get similar ideas here, where people come up with the same sort of idea. Every single verse is of great significance. Well, it is, but not in the sense that they mean. Luke 24, verse 26, Jesus with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. In verse 25, he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then over in verse 45, then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And you get some people who say, on the basis of those verses, there is some teaching about Christ in all the Old Testament scriptures. And so therefore they go to the Old Testament scriptures and they start preaching about Christ from any Old Testament passage, any Old Testament verse. Perhaps the best example of this was perhaps Spurgeon. Spurgeon would take texts from places like Leviticus, and he would do all manner of things with them, and he was commended by someone once who said of him, "Spurgeon, when preaching the gospel, might take his text from Leviticus, but he would drag it over hill and dale to get it into the New Testament." But it is silly to say that Christ, teaching about Christ, is to be found in every single verse of the Old Testament. That is not what Jesus is saying. When he was teaching the disciples, he was explaining to them that the Old Testament was full of instruction about him. And it's not that there is something in every single verse that you can get out. It's there in the whole. And so, to take an example, the book of Esther. You read Esther. If you haven't yet, you might be surprised to discover that there is no mention of God in the whole book. And yet we learn something about God and the Lord Jesus Christ in that we see the workings of providence. Or even though God isn't mentioned, we see God's providential hand at work throughout the whole of the book. So we mustn't be silly like that. It doesn't mean that Jesus is present in every single verse. There is teaching about him throughout the Old Testament. We can see some of that as we go through Leviticus. But it's not every single verse. So when you read a verse, you don't think, now, what does this tell me about Christ? Because it might not tell you anything. What other New Testament reasons are there for studying something like Leviticus? Well, in Romans chapter 15, Paul makes this comment about the Old Testament. He quotes from the Old Testament in verse 3 of Romans 15, and quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9. "The reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For," he said in the next verse, "whatever things were written before," he's talking about the Old Testament, "were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." The whole Old Testament is written for us. So anyone that comes along and says, "Forget the Old Testament, it's a Jewish book, we're Christians," they don't know what they're talking about. The Old Testament is a Christian book, and it is for the benefit and the blessing and the upbuilding and the comfort of Christians. You get the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 11. Paul in this chapter is speaking a lot about the Old Testament. He gives the examples of Moses and the people of Israel passing through the Red Sea, and then he talks about all their rebellions, And in verse 11 he says, "Now all these happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come." And so we learn things from the Old Testament. We learn from the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness things for our benefit. One of the main things is we can learn from their mistakes, because they made an awful lot of mistakes. And seeing where they went wrong, we can avoid making the same mistakes. We find also in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul was very concerned. He urged Timothy to do something, well, many things. But in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, Paul says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." And I believe the reading that he's speaking about there, reading in public, he's speaking about the Old Testament. He's saying, "I want you to read the scriptures to people. I want you to read them, the Old Testament. I want them to hear the Old Testament, because I want them to understand it, because there they'll learn about Christ, righteousness, godliness, examples to follow, and examples to avoid." And then, of course, we have the letter to the Hebrews, which is the commentary on much of Leviticus. And if you want to understand Leviticus, you'd have to first of all come to grips with Hebrews. But if you want to come to grips with Hebrews, you've got to have some understanding of Leviticus. Now, the writer of Hebrews explains a lot of the symbolism that is contained in Leviticus and other portions of the Old Testament. And he makes mention of this, for example, in Hebrews 5 and verse 11. He spoke about Melchizedek, that's in Genesis. And he says about Melchizedek, "Of whom we have much to say, and things hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." And again, the oracles of God is the Old Testament. "For you have come to need milk, and not solid food." They couldn't cope with it. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." By studying the scriptures and understanding the scriptures, we are able to have our senses exercised and discern both good and evil. Learning the scriptures and understanding them is for our benefit. And then over in chapter 9, and the first few verses of chapter 9, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim and glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." And so what he's saying is, there's an awful lot of things in the Old Testament about which I could explain to you, explain their symbolism. I haven't got time to do it now, so I'm going to concentrate on the important things. He goes on to talk in the following verses about the tabernacle and about the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that his blood was shed, and it was shed and carried in, not into the earthly Holy of Holies, but in the heavenly Holy of Holies, in the presence of the Father. He points out that whereas Aaron offered the blood of bulls and goats once a year, and the sacrifice repeatedly, yet the Lord Jesus Christ offered his own blood once. But there is symbolism in these things. They're teaching aids for the Old Testament people, to help them understand the work of Christ, the necessity for the work of Christ, so that when Christ came, they would have a greater understanding, and they should have accepted him when he arrived. Of course, it's one of the tragedies that so many of the Jews were totally blind to Christ when he came. And then, one last reason for studying Leviticus. It turn to Matthew 22. This is something that some people find mind-blowing when they read it and realise what is being said. You get many people saying that when a person is converted, they must then keep the Ten Commandments. You have brethren come and preach on one or two occasions who have been very strong on preaching about the Ten Commandments, and you must keep the Ten Commandments. It's interesting, the New Testament never says that. The New Testament never says, now that you're a Christian, you've got to keep the law. I was speaking on Romans 6 on Wednesday, and Paul says, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. You've got to keep the law. He doesn't say that. How can we continue to sin who have died to sin? Because we're dead to sin, we don't live in sin anymore. There's no reference there to keeping of the law. But you get some people who are very strong on the Ten Commandments. This is the law of God. This must be obeyed. It's very interesting then that when you see what Jesus had to say, it's not the same. Matthew 22 and verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now which one of the Ten Commandments is that? Not one of the Ten Commandments at all. That doesn't come from anywhere near the Ten Commandments. That comes from Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and verse 5. Someone else can contract it. But then notice what Jesus also said. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Where's that in the Ten Commandments? It's not. But he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so these two commandments are superior to the Ten. But where does number two come from? Well, if you've got your cross references, you'll be able to turn to it. For those that haven't, if you turn to Leviticus 19. So the book of Leviticus contains the second greatest commandment. And we'll read from verse 14 so that we get the context. It would help if I was in the right book. Leviticus 19. And we'll read from verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbour. It's interesting that there's so much emphasis today amongst religious people about God being on the side of the poor. And God says quite clearly, you shall not be partial to the poor, nor to the mighty. You shall do things properly. You shall do things righteously. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbour. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbour, and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Now, the greatest commandment is in that context. And there are people who say that the Ten Commandments are still in force, but all the rest of the Old Testament law has been done away with. Now, I'm sure they would not say that the two greatest commandments have been done away with. So I am always very interested to learn on what basis they say that the latter half of verse 18 is still in force, or perhaps even the whole of verse 18, but verse 19 isn't. I think they're playing games with the scriptures, and they're trying to fit the scriptures into their own system, rather than fitting their system scriptures. It's interesting that we should love our neighbour as ourselves is in the next verse of the one that says we should not go to Marks and Spencer's and buy clothing made of the fiber. There you go. But there are some reasons why it is worth studying Leviticus. Apart from when we read through it, we have some understanding of it, so it doesn't seem to be as dull and boring and useless as many of us think it is. Okay, so let's look now at a little bit of the background of Leviticus. First of all, why is it called Leviticus? Well, the Hebrew title of the book will give us all the understanding we need. The name is Vayikra. I don't think you need that, doesn't it? It doesn't, because that is merely the first word of the book. The way in which the Jews named their books was by the first word. Just as with Roman Catholicism, when you have a papal bull, the bull is named, it takes its name from the first few words of the bull, and so with the Jews, they took the name of the book from the first word of the book. But the Greek title was Leviticon, which means pertaining to the Levites. The Levites were the priestly tribe in Israel. They were the ones who were charged with carrying out so many of these things. And so these things in Leviticus relate primarily, though not exclusively, to the Levites. And so when this was translated into Latin, it became Leviticus. So that's where the name comes from. Who wrote it? Well, if you want to count them up, I believe there are 56 references to Moses being the one who was given these laws by God, as you read through the book itself. And then we have references in several other places in the scriptures. Now, I've not checked these. I think Ezra 6:18. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So that is the reference to the work of the Levites and what is written about them in the Old Testament, presumably in the book of Leviticus. And also we have reference in the New Testament, in Matthew, amongst others, Matthew chapter 8. Verse 2, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And you'll find teaching about leprosy and how to be cleansed from leprosy and what to do when you've been cleansed in Leviticus. So as far as Jesus was concerned, Leviticus was written by Moses. And there's also another reference just to emphasize this, Leviticus itself, verse 14, chapter 14. This is the cross-reference to Matthew 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command, take for him who is cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop, etc. So that's what Jesus is referring to. He's saying to this cleansed leper, to go and present himself to the priest in that way. So it was a book written by Moses along with the other five books of Moses. When was it written? Well, let's look up some references in Leviticus 7, verse 38. Speaking about the law of the burnt offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai, on the day when he commanded the children of Israel to offer their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. Right, so these things were taking place at Mount Sinai. And also, if you turn to the end of the book, Leviticus 27, verse 34. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. And then just look over the page to Numbers chapter 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So it's during that first year, towards the end of the first year of them coming out from Egypt, that these things were revealed by God to Moses on the mountain. So much for the background. What then of the contents? Well, I'm cribbing a lot of what I'm saying from this book, which is of general use. You may care to get your own copy if you want to study the Old Testament. It's Jensen's Survey of the Old Testament. Frighteningly enough, by a man called Jensen. And this is a fairly thorough book, and not only does it give you a survey of the books of the Bible, but also it gives you some work to do. It's got some lovely charts to help you understand things. At the end of each section on each book, you have a chart that gives you his breakdown of the book, but each chapter tries to group things together to try and show the flow of thought and what's being said. He gives you the key words, and so he says that the key words of Leviticus are holy, which is used 90 times, blood, life, and before the Lord, which are used 60 times. He gives you details about the major points of the book, and then two very helpful things at the end. He gives you some applications. Let me just read you the first one he gives from Leviticus. With the five offerings of Leviticus 1 to 7 in mind, what do you think the Christian should be offering to God? So he's making you think about what's been written. And then he has the next section, further study. Study these three subjects in the Bible: law, sacrifice, and offering. Make word studies of the following: sin, atonement, holy. And then he's got a selected bibliography, books that you can go to get further information on Leviticus itself and the background or specific things that are mentioned in Leviticus, and of course in any other book of the Bible. Now, if you do decide to get this book and read it, I should warn you that the gentleman's views with regard to the place of Israel in the purposes of God, particularly as they relate to modern Israel and the Second Coming, I think are away with the fairies. But if you can cope with that, the rest of it is very helpful indeed. But he holds a particular theology which is called dispensationalism, which I think is completely wrong. It's something that was invented in the last century by J.M. Darby. So, what is the content of Leviticus? It relates primarily to the religious life of the nation. There are bits in there about the civil life of the nation. There's something, as we read, about courts, about how you are to relate to one another. It's primarily the religious life with regard to sacrifices and purification and all the things involved with that. So we have, and here is a very simple breakdown, we have the first seven chapters relate to five offerings that the Jews were commanded to make. And you perhaps have the headings in your Bibles: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and so on, and the various offerings that there are. Then we have three chapters, chapters 8 to 10, and later on, 21 and 22, on the priesthood, the establishment of the priesthood and its function. We have five chapters, 11 to 15, on the subject of purification. And this is something that mystifies many people. What are the rules about purification? Why do they have them? And if you touch the dead body, you have to go outside the camp and you have to wait for a certain amount of time, and then you have to wash in water. And this is all very confusing and unnecessary. Well, we have to remember that they were living in very hot, very arid climate. I believe one of the reasons why they were forbidden to eat certain meat, such as pork, was because of that climate. It goes off extremely quickly in such hot climates. And you can understand some of these things in the context of when they lived and where they lived. But that wasn't the only reason for many of these things. It was also to teach them things about God and about the nature of man. In the centre of the book we have chapters 16 and 17, which relate to the Day of Atonement. This was the most solemn day of the whole year. It was the one and only day on which the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies in the temple. And he had to go in with the blood of the sacrifice for the sin of the people, and to sprinkle it upon the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And in that way, he would atone for the sins of the people. As I said earlier, the fact that he had to do it once a year shows he wasn't really atoning for the sins of the people. It was merely a looking forward to what Christ was to do, who actually atoned for the sins of the people. Then in chapters 18 to 20, we have directives concerning holy living. And chapters 23 to 25, we have details concerning holy times, days during the year which had particular significance, and which were to be days of feasting or fasting and religious activities. Chapter 26 relates to consequences of various things, a just recompense being given for that which is wrong. What should you do in particular circumstances? And there's great direction in here concerning what should be done. We have these promises of blessings and retribution. And then the final chapter is concerning vows, promises that are made and how things should be redeemed as a consequence of those vows that have been made. Now, you're probably thinking at the moment, this is going to be heavy going. Well, hopefully we'll see as we go through. There are many things here that can be a great blessing to us. Things indeed that we can use to our advantage, not only spiritually, but also evangelistically. You might think, how on earth can you turn anything in Leviticus to evangelistic good? And to give you an example or two, you meet a Jew, and the Jews say, oh, well, we're descended from Abraham, and we're following Judaism, which is the true religion. You say, oh really, so you don't support Marks and Spencer's and the fact they sell clothing made of indefinite. That you make sure that your fields are sown with two kinds of seed. And every year, your high priest goes into the Holy of Holies in the temple and sprinkles the blood of the sacrifice. And you can use these things and say, well, if you're a true Jew, as you claim you are, then you must be doing these things. Of course they're not. They can't. And so immediately, hopefully, you got them thinking, why aren't we doing these things anymore? Where did God give us permission to stop doing them? He hasn't given us permission to stop doing them in the Old Testament. So why have we stopped? Perhaps I'm not in such a good relationship with God as perhaps I thought. You can use it evangelistically. And then you have this section here in chapter 24 concerning blasphemy. And in chapter 24, verse 10, the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomit, daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan, and they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed, then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as he who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Now that is sobering. And you might find that when you're with someone, they suddenly curse. And you could say, well, I bet you're grateful you don't live in ancient Israel. What are you talking about? Well, you'd be dead by now. The first time I went to Pioneer Camp, I had a tent of, I had the oldest tent of boys. And I was quite disgusted. One time when we were at the table peeling sponges, they were starting cracking the most blasphemous jokes. And I couldn't stand it, so I went outside to pay them with me. I peeled all the sponges by myself, just so I could get away from them. So I wouldn't listen when I told them to stop. In the tent camp that night, I said, they're all sitting there, and they're all about to start giggling. And I read them this passage. And I said, if you were living in ancient Israel, you'd all be dead by now. Because such blasphemy, if I heard at the table earlier, it's very rare that I've heard it. Bad as that from those who profess to be Christians or to have even a Christian background. And they suddenly went extremely quiet. Spirit of God convinced them of the evil they'd done. And I just left them. Ten chapters very short of that. And they came to me and they say they apologized. They said they prayed for about an hour. It's interesting that at the end of the camp, one of those lads came up to me and told me to come. I'm sure that was part of God worked in his heart. And I read them that, and they saw the seriousness of blasphemy and what God's standards were. And it was a joy to know that at least one of them was converted and is still going on with God. So that is but a beginning of Leviticus, and we will next time begin to look in more detail at some of these different offerings, which will take us through the first seven chapters of Leviticus. Do we have any comments?